Turn your Bibles, please, to John 14. John 14. As we continue our series of studies in the Gospel of John. And I've entitled the entire study in this 14th chapter, Jesus Comforts His Disciples. I'm going to make an attempt to expound verses 15 through 21, but just so that we understand its context, let's stand and I'll start in verse 1 and read those first 21 verses, please. John 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything my name, I will do it. Now this is the text I want to deal with this morning. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keep them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You may be seated. I might say that I feel somewhat frustrated in dealing with this latter half of this 14th chapter simply because it's a treasure trove of rich, deep, spiritological, practical truth. You could almost take one verse and preach an entire series of sermons on it. Therefore, going verse by verse, I sort of feel like I'm glossing over it, but let's see what we come up with, and I believe what I do glean from this text will be of help and benefit to us. One of the men that I've been witnessing to over at the health club asked me a question, and he said, How can I know if I have been born again? He said that I believe that I have come to have faith in Jesus Christ, and I've asked God to forgive me my sins based on what Christ did on the cross. Yet he did not know for certain that he had truly been saved. And then he asked the question, How can I tell if I've been born again? He said that he knew several people who claimed to have been born again. They claimed that they knew that they were born again, but they were basing it on some kind of emotional feeling or some kind of spiritual high. And he said, I didn't have any of that. But he also said that as I looked at their lives, there was no change in their lives, and this began to cause him great confusion. Here were people who said they were born again, said they knew they were born again, but they continued to live in sin and continued to live like they did before they, quote, were born again. And it caused him in great confusion. And then he came back to the same question. He said, Tom, how do you know if you've been born again or not? Are there things that we can look for that will answer that question one way or another? Now, there are several ways that you could approach that question, but to simplify it, then one of the most simplest ways was to direct him to the gospel, the epistle of 1 John. Because John speaks of the obvious and distinguishing birthmarks that will be evident in the life of everyone who claims to be a child of God. And one of the obvious and distinguishing birthmarks that will be seen in everyone who has been born of God is a life characterized by obedience to the Word of God. Not by what we say, but whether how we live. John in 1 John verse 2, chapter 2 verse 3 says, by this we know that we know Him. We know that we've been born of God. How, John? If we keep His commandments. Well, John, what about those who say they know Christ, but they don't live like they know Christ? John says, he who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. Therefore, I directed this man to begin to read the epistle of 1 John over and over again, and in doing so, look for those distinguishing birthmarks of a child of God, and then ask yourself, I said, to see if any of those things are true of you. Now, in the providence of God, Brother Bob Burnett gave me a John MacArthur study Bible and told me to give it to anyone who I thought might need it. I gave this Bible to this man, and the last time I spoke to him, he was very excited about reading the Scriptures because of all the different study notes that helps you understand the text better. And he said he was also reading through 1 John, and he's read through it several times, and he's starting to gain a better understanding of how one can know if they have been born again. Now, even though one of the primary concerns, and I say only one of the primary concerns in the second half of this 14th chapter of John, is the exciting ministry of the Holy Spirit, our Lord also says the same thing that John says in his epistle. Those who truly love Christ will obey Christ. In fact, he says it three times in this text. Look at verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. But then he shows us the opposite is also true. Verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my word. Now, as we go through the second half of this 14th chapter, let me challenge each of you to ask yourself this question. And don't take this lightly. I don't care if you've been in the faith or claim to have been in the faith for years. Ask yourself this question. Do I truly love Christ? Do I truly love Christ? Do I demonstrate my love for Christ by seeking to be obedient to His Word? Answer that question with Judgment Day honesty. The true answer to this question will be a most compelling witness for you or against you when you stand before the Lord in the Day of Judgment. Now, the outline shows you where we have been in this 14th chapter and where I hope to go. I also hope to redo this outline because I'm not satisfied with it. But we've already considered verses 1 through 14. Jesus comforts his disciples by his promise to return and take them to be with him in heaven. This morning I want to begin to consider the second half of this 14th chapter. Jesus comforts his disciples by his promise to send the Holy Spirit who will abide with them forever. And I want to focus on the first sub-point. The promise of the abiding presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, verses 15 through 21. We see, first of all, the prelude to this promise. He's going to make a promise in verse 16 and 17 about sending the Holy Spirit. But there's a prelude to this promise. Before he promises to send back the Holy Spirit to them, he sets forth this theological and very practical axiom. Verse 15, look at the text, please. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, the New American Standard puts it forth as a cause and effect. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. And I think that's the thrust of this text because it's supported by another part of this chapter. Look at verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. It is not that those who love Jesus should keep his commandments, but Jesus says they will keep his commandments. Not perfectly. We will never keep the laws of Christ perfectly. We will fail him often. But when there is love, there is a desire and a large measure of success by the grace of God in obeying the teachings of Christ. Obedience to Christ is evidence of love for Christ. If we love Christ, by the grace of God, we will be seeking to be obedient to Christ. Now, the word love there comes from a word that you probably have heard because it's rather been popularized, or at least the noun version, agape. The word here is agapao. It's the purest form of love. In the Greek language, there's another word for love, phileo, brotherly love, filio, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Don't go in the inner city because you may end up saying, I don't believe that. But that's where that word comes from. But this word here is agape. It's the love that God has for his people. And among other things, it carries with it the idea of loving others unconditionally. It's also in the present tense, so that Jesus is basically saying to his disciples and to us, if you love me and continue to love me unconditionally, it will be evidenced by the fact that you are obeying my commandments. In the flow of thought in this discourse, Jesus was saying, prove your love for me, not by being troubled and upset because I said I'm going back to my Father, but by striving to do my will when I'm gone. And the commandments spoken of here include all the Lord's teachings while he was with his disciples upon the earth. The Lord was showing the disciples and us one of the ways to overcome their distress. As far as they were concerned, their distress of his leaving them. As he said in first part of verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Instead, show your love for me by obeying all the things that I have taught you. The true test of your love for him, me, would not be the fact that you're overcome with fear and anxiety at his leaving, but practical obedience to what he had taught them. So we see the prelude to the promise. Then in verse 16, we see the substance of the promise. Look at verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he will may abide with you forever. Notice the verse begins with and. In the previous verse, the Lord had been speaking of the disciples' love for him, marked by an obedient walk. Here he reveals his love for them and for us, evidenced by his promise that he's going to ask his heavenly Father to give them someone who will reside with them after his absence. The word helper, it comes from a word which means one who comes alongside to give aid and strength. I think the King James Version uses the word comforter, but it carries with it the same idea. A helper or comforter is one who stands alongside us when we are in need, when we need to be strengthened. And the reference here, of course, is to the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 17. So that the disciples have no doubt as to whom he was speaking, he says, even the Spirit of truth. Down in verse 25, he even makes it more abundantly clear, these things I have spoken to you while being present you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send to you in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Now the fact that he is termed another helper or another comforter signifies that he was to fulfill the place of Christ, at least in Christ's absence. Doing for his disciples what Christ had done for them while he was with them on earth. The difference being that the Holy Spirit would minister from within as Christ did from without. The Holy Spirit would comfort, strengthen them in a variety of respects. There would be consolation when they are downcast, grace when they are weak or timid, guidance when they were perplexed. Now it is interesting that in this verse, Jesus speaks of all three members of the Trinity. Look at the text. And I, Jesus, will pray the Father, and He, that's God the Father, shall give you another helper, and we know that's the Holy Spirit. One other thought suggested by the phrase another helper or comforter, the believer has two helpers or two strengtheners. The Holy Spirit on earth and Christ in heaven. You see, the same Greek word here rendered helper or comforter is translated in 1 John, advocate. Exact same word, parakletos. Remember what John says in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have a parakletos, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And in that sense, an advocate is one who aids and pleads the cause of his client. Until now, Christ had been their helper, but he was going to leave them. Therefore, he promised to ask his Father that another helper be given to them. So that they did not misunderstand who this helper was, he enlarges on his promise in verse 17. Excuse me. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now there are several things of note in this verse that I want us to consider. First, the Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force, but it's a personality. Notice the Lord used third-person masculine pronouns in describing and speaking of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Secondly, the unsaved world cannot believe in a personal Holy Spirit. See what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit in verse 17? Whom the world cannot receive, cannot, and it's not a matter of will not, they cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. I had my Aunt Catherine, who was Jehovah's Witness. She was good. I'm getting rusty in dealing with the JWs, I'll stop and see Aunt Catherine. She was good. She'd keep you on your toes. But she's always kind and gracious. Sometimes I'd feel myself ready to boil over, and she'd sit there just calm and collected. And we got talking about the Holy Spirit. She says, oh, Tommy, the Holy Spirit's not an individual personality. It's just an impersonal force. I says, well, I know you believe that. You can't believe anything else. Well, right away she got on the defensive. Well, what do you mean by that? I said, well, Jesus says you can't believe in the Holy Spirit because you're of the world. Where does it say that? And I took her to this text. The world cannot receive him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But the third thing it's interesting in this text, the Holy Spirit will have a new relationship with believers. Look at the end of verse 17. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and, future tense, will be in you. This other comforter who dwells with you now, and it was dwelt with the people of God from the beginning, will one day have a new relationship with you. He will come and live in you. Prior to the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit dwelt with the people of God, not in the people of God. Now, there were some very rare exceptions throughout the Old Testament. Occasionally, you will find an Old Testament personality where the Spirit of God was in them. But generally, the Spirit of God was with them. But on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in the second chapter of Acts, the Holy Spirit came in that particular and peculiar way and began to actually indwell and live within the heart of the believer. Paul exhorted the church of Corinth several times in their sinfulness about this very issue. And he says in chapter 3, verse 16 of the first letter, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Chapter 6, 19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Then Jesus says in the first part of verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. In the previous chapter, Jesus referred to his disciples as little children. Look at verse 33 of chapter 13. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. In this instance, he was talking about the cross. He wasn't talking about going back to heaven as he did in John 14. Here he's talking about the cross. But my point is, he refers to them as little children. In continuing to comfort his little children, he goes to the heart of the matter. In going the way, the disciples were probably beginning to feel like orphans, left alone in a cruel world. But Jesus, being very sensitive to their struggle, said, I will not leave you orphans. They were not going to be little children left alone in a hostile world without a defender. They were not going to be forsaken orphans incapable of providing for themselves and living and left to the mercy of strangers. Then he enlarges on that slightly in the second half of the verse 18. I will come to you. I will come to you. Previously, we learned that Jesus will come again and take us to be with him, verses 1 and 3. But in the meantime, he promises to come to be with us. But what does Jesus mean when he says, in this text, I will come to you? Well, in consulting the many commentators, I found that there were varying opinions as to what Jesus meant by that. My first response in studying the text is that he would come to them through the Holy Spirit. This certainly fits the context, since he just promised to send the Holy Spirit to him after he went back to the Father. Therefore, I believe that this interpretation has merit. Others believe that it refers to his promise to come again and take them back to heaven with him. This also fits the context and also has merit. Then there are those who would say that he was speaking of his resurrection. And this also seems to be borne out by what follows. Look at verse 19. Having said, I will come, I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you, he says in verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Now, this is a compelling argument for believing that he was speaking about his appearing to them after his resurrection. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. The little while longer refers to the few hours remaining before his crucifixion. We believe this discourse took place the night before the Lord was crucified, or the night that he was crucified, or before he was crucified and before he was buried. a little while longer probably refers to those few hours before his death. After the Lord was buried, the unsaved world never saw Jesus again. The unsaved world at large never saw the resurrected Lord. And I believe that's what he meant, in a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But then he says in verse 19, but you will see me. After his resurrection, he appeared to his disciples, and according to 1 Corinthians 15, and 500 other believers. This included his half-brothers who only came to believe in him after his resurrection. The world never saw him again, but the disciples did. In fact, he spent 40 days with them speaking about the kingdom of God, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. That this is one of the things that Jesus meant when he said, I will come to you, is further underscored by the last part of his text. Look at verse 19. Because I live, you will also live. If he's speaking about the resurrection, we know that the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. The resurrection is an indispensable ingredient in the eternal salvation of souls. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then he's not the Son of God. Excuse me. If he's not the Son of God, then his death would have not been an acceptable sacrifice, and we, Paul said, would be still in our sins. But there's even more to the promise when he said, because I live, you also live. It means that when I am resurrected from the grave, you will live forever and will live in an immortal body. So will everyone who believes in me, whether alive or dead. When the Lord returns, every believer will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal will put on immortality, Paul says, and this corruption will put on incorruption. Now look at verse 20. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. In other words, this day will be a major turning point in the faith and understanding of the disciples. When you see me in my resurrected body, you will finally understand that I and the Father are one, and you and I are one in the Father. But I'm not prepared to say that this is the only possible interpretation, because it's hard to see how his appearing to the disciples after his resurrection would apply to us. I believe that all three interpretations are true. However, in saying that, I feel like the politician when asked what his views were on certain issues. Some of my friends are for it. Some of my friends are against it. And I'm for all my friends. But I honestly do believe that all three interpretations that I've tacked are valid, and they all seem to fit the context. So I'm not going to take a hard stand as to which Jesus meant. Then the Lord repeats his assertion that love for him is manifested by obedience to his word. Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keep them, it is he who loves me. Love for Christ is not manifested by what we say, but by how we live. If we love him, we will obey his word. Not perfectly. We will fail him often, and we will continue to do so as long as we are in this fallen body. But the mark of a true Christian is a life characterized by obedience to the words of Christ. If you have been born again, there will be a compelling desire and some measure of success by the grace of God in obeying the words of Christ. But in this case, he adds three glorious promises to all those who manifest his love for them, this love for him. First, he says, those who love the Son will be the recipient of the Father's love. Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Now, this is what William Hendrickson calls the rewarding love of God. When we love His Son, manifested by obedience to His Son, He bestows His love on us. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Now, this is to be distinguished from the previous love of God. Those are not biblical terms, but this is the only way we can put a handle on the various ways that God loves us. The previous love of God is when He chose to set His love upon us before the foundation of the world. We love Him because He first loved us in that instance. But in this case, when we love Christ by obeying His commandments, God will love us in a particular and peculiar way. The love that God the Father has for those who love His Son is no small matter. God the Father's love for those who love Christ, listen to this, God the Father's love for those who love Christ is equal to God the Father's love for Christ. In other words, God the Father's love for believers is equal to His love for Christ. Look at John 17, please. John 17. This is what's called the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. Now just break in on the prayer of Christ here in verse 20. Having been praying for His disciples, He shows that His prayer extends far beyond them. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. Now notice, I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. The unity of God's people as they are brought to perfection will not only be a powerful testimony to the world that Jesus was sent into the world by the Father, but that every believer will be caught up in the love that God the Father has for His own Son. God will love believers as much as He loves His own Son. Look at it again. That the world may know that You sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. What a fantastic statement. It staggers your faith, doesn't it? It's easy to believe that God had great love for His Son. His Son was the perfect Son of God. They loved each other and existed forever and ever and ever. But to say that He loves us as much as He loves His own Son, especially when we know ourselves, in all the imperfections, in all the times we fail Him, in all the times we offend Him, and yet He loves us on the same par that He loves His own Son. The world may hate you, your loved ones may turn away from you, and your friends may abandon you, but if you are manifesting your love for Christ by obeying His word, then you can be assured that God loves you just as much as He loves His own Son. But there's another promise given to those who manifest love for Christ by seeking to obey Christ. Not only will they be loved by the Father in the same way that He loves the Son, but Christ promises that He will love them and make Himself known to them in a particular and peculiar way. First of all, that He will love them. Look at verse 21. And I will love Him. You see what He's saying there? He who has My commandments and keep them, it is he who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father. And I will love him. Again, that's not That's the rewarding love, not the previous love. Christ loved us before the foundation of the world. And his love for those who show that they love him by obeying his word will be equal to his love for his own heavenly Father. Look at John 15, 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. The obedient people of God can never say that they are unloved. I've heard people say, I have no one who really cares for me or loves me. In this world, that may be true. But God the Father loves us as much as he loves his own Son. God the Son loves us as much as he loves his own Heavenly Father. And their love is never diminished. It never ends. We are loved unconditionally and forever by the great God and Creator of all things. We are loved unconditionally and forever by the Savior of the world. Who can be loved more than this? I'm very sorry that the hymn, "Oh, Wondrous Love Is This," is not in our Trinity hymn book. What a wonderful hymn that is. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this? But there's yet more to this promise in verse 21. Look at the last part of it. And manifest myself to him. If you love me and keep my commandments, my Father will love you. I will love you. And I will manifest myself to him. Now I sit down and said, all right, how does Christ manifest himself to us? And probably you can come up with some good ways. He manifests himself by the reading of his word. That sounds so boring because lots of times that doesn't seem to happen. I have to admit there's times when I read the Word of God and I put the book down after about an hour and say, I don't remember a thing I just read. That's just the nature of the flesh. But have you had those times when you're reading the Word of God and all of a sudden Christ will come forth from that book, from those pages in a particular and peculiar way, and you will feel himself manifesting himself to you through his Holy Word? He manifests himself to us through answers to prayer. One of the great joys we have in gathering here on Wednesday night as a corporate people of God is seeking answers to prayer and then coming back several weeks later and rejoicing in the fact that our prayers have been answered. Not all of them in the way we wanted to. He manifests himself to us by his presence in the worship services. And again, that doesn't always seem to be the case. I think we'd all admit that there are times when we walk out of this place and said, I sense the peculiar presence of the Spirit of God and of Christ in this place like I haven't sensed in a long time. Isn't that a great experience? Isn't that a great blessing? He manifests himself to us in providential encouragements, especially when we're going through hard times or we're downcast. Someone will call with just the right words, will pick up a book and read, or pick up a text of scripture, or something will happen, and will sense, Lord, thank you for that. That is from your mighty hand to encourage my downcast spirit today. He manifests himself to us when others forsake us. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, at my first defense, no one stood with me. But all forsook me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. What was one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit? To be our helper, comforter, and one who strengthens us. He manifests himself in various ways after we have gone through hard times. Job said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye has seen you. The eye of faith. I have now seen you better. You have manifested yourself to me in a particular, peculiar way. And I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Do you love Christ? Are you seeking to walk in obedience to Christ? Do not say you love Christ unless you're seeking to walk in obedience to Christ. Don't tell me about some experience you had when you were little where you bowed your head and asked Jesus into your heart, but now you continue to walk your own way. Don't tell me that you love Christ, because Jesus says you don't. The greatest evidence that we love Christ is that by the grace of God we will seek to walk in obedience to Christ. And those who don't walk in obedience to Christ, Jesus says, it is he who does not love me. When I ask you the question, do you love Christ? I mean by that, are you seeking to walk in obedience to Christ? If you can say, I do love Christ, and by his grace I'm seeking to obey Christ, you are most blessed. Because you are loved by God the Father, and you are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and you are loved by the Holy Spirit of God. If you are not obeying Christ, you do not love Christ, and you are cursed. You are tottering on the brink of eternal damnation. And for those who may be here this morning and have not come to love Christ in a saving way, let me set forth this wonderful promise that I have often quoted from Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 7. If you're here this morning, you have not been saved, listen to this wonderful promise of God himself. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God and he will abundantly pardon. Whoever sees that they are sinners, that God, Jesus, is the Son of God and died on the cross and rose again for their sin, will cry out to God for mercy. He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to live and dwell in our hearts. Thank you for the fact that he's our guide into all truth, that he opens up the scriptures to us. He convicts us of sin. He comforts us when we are downcast. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us when we are so unlovely. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving us when we are so unlovely. Thank you for giving us the grace, because it is your grace wherein we walk in obedience to Christ. Thank you for giving us when we fail to walk in obedience to Christ. Oh, we thank you that your love is unconditional. It never fails. It's never diminished. And may each one of us ask the question, do I truly love Christ? Am I seeking to walk in obedience to Christ? And for those who may be here without Christ, may they respond to that invitation, that if they will recognize that they are sinners and believe that Jesus Christ died for them and rose again, that he is the Son of God, if they call on the name of the Lord and repent of their sin, you will have mercy upon them. In fact, you said you will abundantly pardon. Seal these truths to our hearts this day, we pray, for Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.